I just like to smile. Smiling's my favorite.
Make work your favorite.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. I want to share with you a reflection by Monsignor Charles Pope. He blogs at the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C.'s website, adw.org. And he's talking here about why was Jesus born, when and where he was. So he says, in preparation for the coming of Christmas, we've been discussing, he says, some of St. Thomas Aquinas' writings. In this last installment, we'll look at his commentary on the time and the place of Jesus' birth. We live in a culture that tends toward a kind of temporal pride. We think that we have come of age, that we are smarter and wiser than our forebears. Scientific, technical, and medical knowledge are more highly developed, to be sure, but there is more to life than what falls into those realms. The religious version of temporal pride is expressed in this utterance. If Jesus lived in our times, he would... dot, dot, dot. The sentence is then completed with any view we favor or consider to be enlightened or modern, quote-unquote. Jesus did not choose to live in our time, however, and there may well be good reasons for that. As God, he could have chosen any age, and he did not choose ours. St. Thomas Aquinas, who lived in the 13th century, pondered the reasons for the time and place of Jesus' birth in his Summa Theologiae. In it, he addressed some of the questions and objections raised during this era, during his era, that is. The time of the Lord's birth, St. Thomas discussed in the Summa Theologiae, Part 3, Question 35, Article 8. He used as his starting point St. Paul's attestation to the fittingness of the time of Christ's birth. When the fullness of time has come, or was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. This is from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Here, the fullness of time is understood to mean at the designated or determined time. St. Thomas wrote, whereas other men are born subject to the restrictions of time, Christ, as Lord and Maker of all time, chose a time in which to be born, just as he chose a mother and a birthplace. And since what is of God is well ordered and becomingly arranged, it follows that Christ was born at a most fitting time. St. Thomas responded as follows to objections raised in his day regarding the time of Christ's birth. Some objected that because Christ came to grant liberty to his people, it was not fitting that he came at a time when the Jewish people were subjected to Roman occupation and the Herodian dynasty. King Herod was not a true Jew. St. Thomas answered that because Christ came in order to bring us back from a state of bondage into a state of liberty, it was fitting that he be born into bondage with us and then lead us out. We can grasp this logic in a wider sense when we consider that he assumed our mortal nature in order to give us an immortal nature. He died in order to restore us to life. St. Thomas, referencing St. Bede, wrote that Christ submitted himself to bondage for the sake of our liberty. He also added that Christ wished to be born during the reign of a foreigner so that the prophecy of Jacob might be fulfilled. And this is in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not be taken away from Judea, nor a ruler from his thigh, till he come that is to be sent. The bondage is not to be ended before Christ's coming, but after it and through it. Others objected that the time of year near the winter solstice was not fitting for Christ's birth. They argued that it was not fitting for the light of the world to be born during the darkest time of the year. Thomas replied that Christ wished to be born at a time when the light of day begins to increase in length so as to show that he came to draw man back to the light, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 79, to enlighten them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The place of Christ's birth, St. Thomas discussed this in the Summa Theologiae, Part 3, Question 35, Article 7, Christ willed to be born in Bethlehem for two reasons. First, because he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, as it is written in Romans 1, verse 3. Now here he's referring to the natural bloodline that Jesus has through the Blessed Virgin Mary. He received his human flesh from her. Therefore, St. Thomas says, he willed to be born at Bethlehem where David was born, in order that by the very birthplace the promise made to David might be shown to be fulfilled. The evangelist points this out by saying, because he was of the house and the family of David, Secondly, St. Thomas says, because as Gregory says in his homily, his eighth homily on the Gospels, Bethlehem is interpreted as the house of bread. It is Christ himself who said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. St. Thomas responded to some objections to Bethlehem as the place of Jesus' birth. Some argued that Christ should have been born in Jerusalem because it is written in Isaiah 2:3 that the law shall come forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And also that because Christ is the very word of God made flesh, he should have come into the world at Jerusalem. St. Thomas answered that Christ is the son of David, fittingly echoed David's priestly kingly role. King David was born in Bethlehem and finished his ministry as the priest and king in Jerusalem. So it was fitting that Christ be king, that Christ as king be born in Bethlehem and as true high priest die in Jerusalem. Others argued that Bethlehem was too poor and an unseemly a place for the Christ to be born. St. Thomas responded, the Lord put to silence the vain boasting of men who take pride in being born in great cities, where also they desire especially to receive honor. Christ, on the contrary, will to be born in a mean city, and that means kind of a lower class city, and to suffer reproach in a great city. He added that we might acknowledge the work of God in the transformation of the whole earth. He chose a poor mother and a birthplace poorer still. He cited Scripture in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, but the weak things of the world hath God chosen, that he may confound the strong. Still others argued that because Scripture in Matthew 2, verse 23, and Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, said he shall be called a Nazarene, Christ should have been born in Nazareth. Thomas easily dispatched this objection by observing that one is not always born where one is raised. He also added, referencing St. Bede, he wished to be born at Bethlehem away from home in order that he who found no room at the inn might prepare many mansions for us in his father's house. With St. Thomas to guide and teach us, we have pondered many aspects of the incarnation of the birth of our Lord. May you who have read and I who have presented be enriched by the teachings of the Lord, he says, through the great St. Thomas Aquinas. Really good. And I always enjoy sharing things from Monsignor Charles Pope with you. You can find this article by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick and look there on the right-hand side for the Twitter feed. You'll find it there. Let's go to Bella now in Hollywood, Florida. Hi, Bella.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you so much for taking my call. I just have this question, and I couldn't find an answer, so I have to come to you. Okay. What is the retention rate of those entering the Catholic Church? You know, Catholic faith. I'm talking about the RCA people, and do you have any information
now,
about
that? Do you mean what's the retention rate of those who enter the RCIA program or those who are received into the church and then maybe fall away afterward?
Right, receiving into the church and falling afterwards. Because I myself came in a later date, and I was sponsoring three people, two which encouraged and, you know, daily reflections and going to church and confession and explaining and growing with them. But one of them, it just kind of, even though it was the same material, same, you know, passion, one of them just kind of fall a little bit, you know, and didn't leave the church, but it's not as passionate as the other ones. So I was just wondering about that.
Well, I don't know the details on that. I think at best, anecdotally, I could say that there are a lot of people who leave the Catholic Church every year. Some people say that maybe 1/6 of the people, that every year of all the people who leave the church, maybe only 1/6 of them actually come into the church. I don't know if that figure is legitimate or not. But I can refer you to a place where you will find information on that, or at least if there is information, you'll find it there. And that's called CARA, C-A-R-A, stands for Center for Applied Research in the Apostolate. And it is headquartered at Georgetown University, and they compile statistics. So they do studies and analysis on the Catholic Church and trends and various things that pertain to the Catholic Church in the U.S. especially. So their website is CARA, C-A-R-A, .georgetown.edu. And there's a lot there. So if anyone has undertaken to tabulate this information, it would be them.
Okay, that sounds wonderful. Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're most welcome. I appreciate that. Thank you. And by way of responding to the point that you're making, you're seeing that people fall away. Let's not forget what Jesus said about this very topic. You know, we've got the sower of the seed parable, in which he talks about a sower who went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trodden underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his parables asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but not for others. They are parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes them away, and takes away the word from their hearts, that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bring forth fruit with patience. So for my money, I think the Lord's commentary there is a great explanation on the phenomenon of seeing people come into the church and then leave the church. Or those who have been born into the Catholic faith, raised with the sacraments, and trained in the way that they should go, and then when they get into adulthood or later on even, they wind up falling away. I think you can see each category of person amidst the different kinds of seed and soil. Well, it's all the same seed, but all amidst the different kinds of soil that Jesus refers to here. So obviously we want to be that seed that's in a good place, in the good soil, the deep soil, where there's plenty of room to sink down roots. And it's not trampled or choked by thorns or rocky, or the sun isn't scorching it. I think this is maybe the best way to look at and think about this phenomenon. It's always sad when you see somebody leave the Catholic Church, especially if it's one of your own sons and daughters. If you have a loved one, and maybe you do, who has left the Catholic Church, walked away from it, I don't need this. Sometimes they leave angrily. More often than not, they just sort of drift away. And isn't it true that in some cases, no matter what you say, no matter how you say it, no matter what you suggest or try or whatever, they just won't hear it? Kind of like the prodigal son, to use another parable parallel. The prodigal son, he wanted out. "Give me my inheritance because I'm leaving." And we don't know to what extent the father tried to talk his son out of it. All we know is that the son got his inheritance and off he went. And it was a miserable existence after he had squandered all of his money. But eventually he came back. So that's the hope that all of you as parents should have. And even if you're not a parent, if you care about somebody who's left the church, that's the hope that you can really bank on, knowing that God loves these people even more than you do. So if you're weighed down with grief and anxiety for your son or your daughter or your sons and your daughters who have left the Catholic Church, don't let that overwhelm you. Just keep trusting, keep praying for them, keep asking them. And like that prodigal son, many of them do wind up coming home in ways that are often miraculous, it seems, and in ways that maybe you will never know this side of eternity what exactly transpired to bring that son or daughter home. For some, quite frankly, it can be as simple as listening to relevant radio and hearing something here that maybe you have said a billion times, and they just happen to hear it from somebody different on relevant radio. And because it's a different voice, sometimes that's all it needs to be. And they wind up getting turned around, and they wind up coming back, and they wind up saying, "Mom and Dad, thank you so much for being patient with me when I wandered, but I'm home." Pray for that. 888-914-9149. How about Casey in Chicago? Good morning, Casey. Hello, Casey. Welcome.
Hello.
Hello there.
Hello, this is Casey from Chicago, and my question was, what is the difference between spirit and soul, or is there a difference?
There is a difference in the sense, let's first say that your soul is it's the immaterial part of you as a human being. You have a material part, your body, you have an immaterial part, your soul. And the soul encompasses all those operations that you as a person have, your thoughts, your memories, your imagination, your will, your intellect. These are all things proper to the soul. So when in scripture we see a reference to, you know, heart, mind, and strength, or soul and spirit, we sometimes see, you're seeing an emphasis on some operation of the soul. So it can refer to heart, would often refers to your will. In other words, what are you seeking after? What are you choosing to do? Your mind also is another word, you know, to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. So mind, therefore, is a reference to the operation of the soul that we understand as the intellect. It's how you know things. So as you go through scripture, sometimes you'll see an emphasis on spirit or heart or mind or strength. But all of those things are subsumed into the soul itself, which is you, independent of your body, if you want to look at it that way. And so these are ways of looking at different things that the soul does. But they're not separate from the soul or different from the soul, if that makes sense. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, what about the spirit?
Same thing.
So the spirit and the soul are the same?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. I thought there was a difference.
Yeah, some people read those words in Scripture, and there are many places where this distinction appears, and they assume, oh, okay, well, I've got a soul and I've got a spirit. No, you have a soul. You are a soul and a body together. Now, in death, all of us will separate. Our bodies and souls will separate. The body will go to the ground, and the soul will continue for all eternity. And eventually, it will rejoin the body in the resurrection. But in the meantime, you'll be a disembodied soul. And so your soul is you, and spirit, heart, mind, will, strength. These are all things that are used in Scripture to describe things that your soul does.
Okay. So, I seem to understand that they're like interchangeable as far as how they're used.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. They're like synonyms at times.
Okay, that explains.
You're welcome, Casey. Great question. Call me back another time. We have a line just open up. The number is 888-914-9149. Speaking of spirit, I see what you did, Cyrus. I like it. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
It's that time.
Muchas enchiladas. There's always a good time for enchiladas, isn't there? 888-914-9149. Back to the phones. Let's go to DJ in Michigan. Hi, DJ.
Hi, how you doing, Patrick?
I'm doing well, thanks.
I have a question. I've been listening to you for quite a while now, and you've inspired me to get back to my faith. I'm a Creole Catholic.
Okay.
Military retiree, and I've been... Well, as most people know, military is not easy on marriages. I've been married and divorced 3 times.
Uh-huh.
So, obviously, there has to be an annulment. But is that times 3, I'm assuming? Or what would my direction be?
let me ask you a couple questions to help me answer your question. First of all, are you Catholic? Were you baptized and raised Catholic?
Yes, I'm a cradle Catholic, baptized, communion, confession, confirmation, and the sacraments.
So. Okay, got it. So your first marriage, was it to a Catholic woman or a baptized Christian? And did
yes.
you get married in the church? Okay.
Yes.
Okay, so the presumption the church has is, I guess my third question would be, I presume that you did not have, you did not petition for an annulment, a declaration of nullity,
correct.
Right, with that first marriage. Okay, so that's where we have to start.
Correct.
So the church's presumption is that that marriage was valid unless and until it can be demonstrated that there was some impediment in place before the marriage or at the time of the marriage that would have made it null. Now, just for the sake of mentioning it, nothing that happens after a marriage is contracted has any bearing whatsoever on the validity of the marriage. So if one okay. of the other parties goes haywire and does crazy stuff or whatever, after the fact, if it's a valid marriage at the beginning, it remains a valid marriage perpetually until death. So what the church would say is, in this case, start the process of an annulment. The church cannot annul a valid marriage, but the church can go through the process to determine whether or not it was valid. And that's what the annulment process
okay.
is supposed to do. So even if it's long in the past, it doesn't matter. What you need to find out is whether or not you were free to remarry. Now, we'll come to the other two marriages in a moment. This is the first place to start so that you can determine, or the church can help you determine, whether or not you would have been free to marry the second woman and then the third woman. But my sense of it would be this, that let's say the church responds after it's done its due diligence and has gone through the process and says, you receive a declaration of nullity. And that first marriage was not valid for whatever reason the church might give. And by the way, there's always the possibility that the church would return a negative response and say, no, your marriage was valid from the beginning. So that would preclude any possibility of the second and the third marriage of being valid. So those you would just have to, in essence, forget about. But let's say that the church said, your first marriage is deemed to have been null from the beginning. All right. Then you look at the second marriage. Was the second marriage entered into in a way that would be valid? And the answer is no. Automatically no. Because if you got married civilly, which I presume you did, it was an invalid marriage because of the presumption that your first marriage was valid. So the second marriage would not have been valid on that ground. But if they say that, well, your first marriage was also invalid, then you'd have to look at the circumstances of that second marriage. And was mm-hmm. that conducted in a way that would fall within the church's requirements for a valid marriage? And I'm pretty certain that it would not have, right? Because you probably didn't try to get married in the church, I would assume, right?
Well, the second marriage, that's the thing. I was, you know, young and military, naive. Yeah. I mean, I was Catholic, but not practicing. She was Lutheran. We got married on the base in the chapel with the base chaplain, and he was Protestant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it'd be invalid.
So, yeah.
It would be invalid. Because in order for it to be valid, you have to see the church has what's called canonical form when it comes to the sacrament of holy matrimony. Canonical form is the basic requirements according to the church's law that stipulate, among other things, that you have to be married in a church. It could be a chapel, too. But you have to be married in church, and it would have to be witnessed officially by a priest or a deacon. And if you wanted to get married in a way that would deviate from that, you would have to get a dispensation from the bishop. And you obviously didn't get a dispensation from the bishop. So without the canonical form in place for a Catholic, this is not true of Protestants, but for a Catholic, it would be an invalid marriage. So, yeah, I mean, and no disrespect to you or your former wives, I'm just saying that according to the church's law, this is how that would shake out. And I'm guessing the third marriage would be in the same kind of category, right?
Correct.
Okay. So, are you still with the third woman?
No.
Okay.
I got married for a fourth time, and this one has been great. It's lasted a long time, but I was retired. already when I married her, and I wasn't, you know, leaving for 6 months at a time and that
right.
kind of thing. So
yeah, that's hard on a marriage. So my advice would be this then, DJ. If you get this annulment process started for the first marriage, that's going to, in essence, lead you through the subsequent two marriages before the one that you're in now. Let's say that if the church returns a decision that your first marriage was not valid, and I think the other two, it will be simply a matter of course for the church to say, yeah, those were not valid either. Then the question is, if it was not valid, then the question now is, you need to get your current marriage validated, convalidated, as it's called. And there are ways that the church can do that. So it's possible that the marriage that you're in now can become a valid marriage and can become blessed by the church and even sacramental if your wife is baptized, especially if she's Catholic. But you have to go through all those preliminaries first before you'll know whether or not you can continue in this. I mean, that actually brings up a whole other question, and that is, if you are married to this fourth woman, you're objectively in the state of mortal sin because you are not married in the eyes of the church. So the solution there, let's say that part of your question is, and you didn't ask me this, but I'm wondering if part of your question is, how do you get right with God? You know, how do you get back on track with your faith? Well,
exactly what I need to
do. Okay, I thought it might be. And that's good. It's good. God's grace is moving in your life right now. So in this case, the way that you can begin getting back on track with God and start receiving the sacraments again would be that you and your wife would live as brother and sister and not do the things that married people do until the church renders a decision in the annulment process. Now, maybe you have children, maybe circumstances are such that you can't easily separate and live in two separate domiciles. I understand sometimes it's virtually impossible for people to do that, but it's not impossible for you to make that decision to live as brother and sister. And you know what I mean by that, right?
Correct.
Okay. So yes, that would be a heroic act on your part, and hers for that matter, but it would be your way of demonstrating to yourself and to her and to God that you are serious about putting him first. Now, if you did that, the next thing to do would be to go to confession, make a good confession. And who knows how long it's been since your last good confession. I'm presuming it's been many years. So in this confession, you tell, okay. So you would tell the priest, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 35 years since my last good confession. Here are my sins. And you tell him, number and kind, you would do your examination of conscience before you go to confession. And you might even make an appointment because you could say, it's been so long, it might take a while. And he'll understand and he'll accommodate you. So in your confession, you go through your mental examination of conscience carefully, and looking at the Ten Commandments would be a great framework. You can also get an examination of conscience from the Fathers of Mercy. Their website, I think, is fathersofmercy.com, or it could be .org, but they have a very good examination of conscience that you can use as a guide. So in your confession, what you'll do is you'll say, I have committed this sin. I don't know how many times I committed this sin. Might be 100 times, might be 1,000 times. I just don't know. Or maybe you do know. I committed this sin. I stole something one time, or I, you know, whatever it may be. So go through all of the commandments in this examination of conscience, and then as best you can, say the kind of sin it was and how many times you think it happened. Have a true desire to be free from sin. Doesn't mean that you won't fall into sin in the future. Only God knows the future. But if you have what's called a firm purpose of amendment, Lord, I love you. I want to be right with you. I want to go to heaven, and I really don't want to fall into sin again. Please help me. So that's necessary. And then lastly, have what's called a firm purpose of amendment, which is, you know, that I resolve to avoid the things and situations that tend to cause me to fall into sin. And this fourth marriage is going to be a prime example of that. So if you're living with a woman who is not your wife validly, and you're living with her as man and wife, well, you need to have a firm purpose of amendment, which is, I'm not going to live with her in a way that would cause me to fall into sin. You see what I'm saying? So then once you have received absolution, then you perform your penance. And at that moment, you are good to go. You can start receiving Holy Communion. You can continue going to confession, resume your prayer life and all the things that I know that you want to do. And then let the church's process work in the background. And eventually, you know, 3 months, 6 months, whatever it is, the church will return the verdict. And then you'll know what's the next step. Then you'll know, okay, now is my next step to get the current marriage I'm in now blessed? And that might be what the next step is. But even in the meantime, you're not in limbo. You're able to get right with God and start receiving the sacraments with a clear conscience. And to boot, you're going to have all of that stuff in your past gone. It'll all be wiped away in the sacrament of confession.
That would be great.
Yes, it would. Just imagine how you'll feel when you step out of that confessional.
Well, you've been very helpful. I know what I need to do now and the steps I need to take. Thank you for the information.
You've got it, brother, and you've got my prayers too. I promise you that.
Thank you, Patrick.
Thank you. God bless you. All right, let's go forward in faith, shall we? Let's take a break and we'll come back to more of your phone calls. You're listening to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Hey, Cyrus. Over here.
Hey, Patrick.
Hey.
Hey, Merry Christmas.
So if I... Merry Christmas. Happy Advent, too. If someone were to walk up to you, let's say you're in the frozen food aisle of the local grocery store, and someone said, hey, what do you think are the five most commonly abused substances by college students? Would you know the answer?
Substance abuse?
Yeah, drugs, etc.
Marijuana's got to be up there. Alcohol's got to be up there.
Yeah.
And I don't know what else.
You run out of.
Yeah, I don't know what else.
All right. Well, I want to get you prepared in case somebody comes up to you in the frozen food section of the grocery store. This is from PaxMemphis.com. Even though college campuses are a place for students to learn and prepare for their careers, they're also one of the easiest places to score drugs of all kinds. Many young people view college as the first time they truly have freedom. They feel as though a door has opened up for them to try new things, enjoy life, and find out who they really are. Unfortunately, this often includes abusing drugs and alcohol and engaging in other risky behaviors. Substance abuse rarely occurs without consequences. In a survey of 262 students who reported illicit drug use, 69% experienced at least one consequence in their lifetime. 63% experienced a consequence in the last year, and 28% reported being moderately concerned about the drug use and interested in help. Although any form of substance abuse can lead to negative consequences, some substances are more popular among college students than others. Here are the five most commonly abused substances by college students. As you guessed, alcohol. Well, I think you said alcohol second. It's listed as the first. It's the most commonly abused substance by college students. Now, many people don't view alcohol as a drug. Nonetheless, due to the legal status of alcohol and the normalization of binge drinking as part of university culture, students are likely to view alcohol as a safer and more acceptable substance to use. According to the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, more than 33% of college students ages 18 to 22 engage in binge drinking each month. Binge drinking is particularly dangerous because it can pose serious health and safety risks. The second, and you got this right, marijuana. Marijuana, the devil's lettuce, whatever you want to call it. It's a close second to alcohol when it comes to a list of the most commonly abused drugs by alcohol by alcohol students, by college students. Not a laughing matter.
No, yeah, of course not.
But some, you know, 33% of them are alcohol students. As of 2019, marijuana use among college-age adults reached to historic highs. 17% of college students report marijuana use in the last month. 43% report using it at some point last year. And I think those numbers are probably, you know, a little on the shorter side because I think not everybody's going to be willing to admit to that. The next one in the list is prescription stimulants such as Adderall. The National Institute on Drug Abuse reports that 14.6% of college men and 8.8% of college women engage in non-medical use of Adderall. Adderall is a prescription stimulant drug that is used to treat ADHD and narcolepsy. When it is abused, it can give you a jolt of energy that lasts for several hours, making you more focused and goal-oriented. As a result, Adderall and other prescription stimulants are some of the most commonly abused drugs by college students. The next one, ecstasy and MDMA. Between 2007 and 2016, rates of MDMA ecstasy abuse among college students rose from 2% to 5%. Overall, nearly 10% of college students are thought to have used ecstasy at some point. Ecstasy, also known as MDMA, is a club drug. It's popular at raves, festivals, and parties. It intensifies the feelings you have and you experience when you're at a club in a stimulating atmosphere. It's a stimulant that has hallucinogenic purposes, so it can significantly cause impairment, especially if mixed with other drugs. It can also lead to seizures, hallucinations, panic attacks, dehydration, heart failure, dangerous spikes in body temperature, even death. The next one on the list, cocaine. Last on the list of the most commonly used drugs is cocaine. It's an illicit stimulant that comes from the form of white powder. It's usually snorted. Cocaine is illegal and highly addictive. Students may abuse cocaine at parties to stay awake longer and have more energy, and it provides euphoria. Regardless, cocaine abuse can have many legal and health repercussions, including death, by the way. Any number of people have died from cocaine overdoses. So maybe parents, that might be a good article for you to look at. You can access it by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Let's go to Christopher in Modesto, California, that is. Hi, Christopher.
Good morning, Patrick. Love the show. Hey, Wondering if you could weigh in on choosing a baptismal name. My son's going to be baptized next month, and I still got to pick a name. And you've had many children, so you've had lots of experience on that. So
yeah. Well, my honest advice, Patrick.
Saw that coming.
That's it.
You got it.
No, I'm just joking.
Easy.
Actually, I'm not.
One and done.
Well, here's what I would recommend. So when Nancy and I picked the names for our kids, we picked names of saints. And so both the first and the middle name was intended to be a saint's name, not only because that's the traditional way of naming your children among Catholics, but also it's a way to perpetuate these beautiful saints' names, you know, after we're gone, there will be people who will have these saints' names. Now, it can be a family member. You can name it after a family member. This could be Christopher II, if you want to give him your full name. That's a very good custom, I think. You could name him a saint's name. That would be my strong recommendation. I don't recommend that parents name their children, you know, after names that don't really mean anything. It's very common nowadays to name children, both boys and girls, names that are really, at least traditionally, last names. You know, so instead of giving the child, Maria or Margaret or Elizabeth, or the son James or Robert or Patrick or whatever, often they're given names that don't really mean anything. They're just trendy and fashionable. Isn't it interesting, Christopher, that I don't know how old you are, but I mean, there's certain names you can just tell how old somebody is just by her name. So, Jessica, which I find to be a very beautiful name. Nobody names their daughters Jessica anymore or Jennifer. Nobody's naming their kid, their daughter, Jennifer or Jessica. But I'll tell you, in the 70s and 80s, every other girl was named Jessica or Jennifer. And that name just sort of became less fashionable, as names do. They come and go. You know, they're in fashion for a while. It used to be all the rage back in the 1920s to name your daughter Ethel or Mildred or, you know, names that today we associate. Oh, I would never name my daughter Mildred. No offense to anybody with that name, but it's a fashionable issue. And so that would be another thing to consider. Give your sons and your daughters names that have meaning, that are timeless and hopefully associated with the saints. And then they're classic and enduring. That's what we try to do.
Yeah. Yeah. That clears some things up. Cause he's 5 months old now. So he has a first and a middle name, and his middle name is David. So we were pretty much thinking about going with that for his baptismal name, which is named after a family member. Then also,
well, wait a minute, stop for a second. When you say baptismal name, the baptismal name is the name of the child. Are you, so this child's already born and you named him?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. That's exactly what I was thinking, yeah.
Well, this is...
Do you pick a first name and a middle name? Or...
So usually, now, I'll tell you how it usually is done. When you have a child, the church says get the child baptized as soon as possible, practically speaking. So a good rule of thumb would be 2 weeks after the baby's born. So parents, if you're out there, if you're saying, well, we have to wait for our family to come from the Philippines, and we're not going to baptize the baby till next year, or we're not going to baptize the baby until, you know, the summer, don't do that. Don't do that. Have the party when the relatives from the Philippines or from Italy or wherever they're coming from. You can always have the party after the fact, but don't neglect to get your children baptized early. And the church gives an gives a rule of thumb of, you know, within a couple of weeks, get that child baptized, because things happen. So the traditional model, Christopher, is when you baptize your child, say 2 weeks after his birth, the name you give him is his baptismal name.
I see. And
you see?
Like during the baptism ceremony, is it the first and the middle name, or is it just the first name?
Yeah, you could do both. It's common to do both.
Okay. Yeah.
So the typical way it would work is whatever the name is that you gave your child on the birth certificate, that's the baptismal name. It's not like confirmation. Confirmation is a different name where you choose a name of a saint typically. Yeah, it would be always. You choose the name of a saint, and that would be like a name in addition to what the name is when you were given.
I see. I think that's where I was kind of getting convoluted. Yeah.
Okay.
Very good. Well, that clears it up for us 100%. So
all right.
I appreciate the insight. And then I have to ask, you have how many children? And you probably have many, many, many godchildren.
We have 11 children, thanks be to God.
Mm-hmm.
We have 28 grandchildren and counting. And yes, we do. Nancy and I both have several godchildren.
I'm sure. Very good. Well, thank you, Patrick.
Thank you, Christopher.
Appreciate it very much.
And keep Patrick in your back pocket as a name for a boy when the time comes. Thank you. Let's go to Michael in Appleton, Wisconsin now. Hi, Michael.
Hello.
Hi there.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call. So my question is this. I am a traditional Roman Catholic, go to a Latin Mass, have been for all my life, and I joined the military, flew off to boot camp, eloped with my sweetheart and in a judge's office one day, and my mother found out about it, was upset, requested that I fly up for a weekend at the house and at the church and get married over the weekend and go back to the military. Subsequently, we were divorced. My question is, does my situation qualify for an annulment based on the fact that I had no classes or whatever, and I was just honoring my mother's request?
Was your wife a baptized Catholic?
Yes.
Okay. Well, if you got married in front of a judge, your marriage was invalid because as Catholics, you have the obligation to get married according to the church's canonical form. So yeah, that was an invalid marriage. But I'm thinking that if you're, you know, contemplating marriage again, that you would need to go through the formality just to make sure that everything is certain that that first marriage was invalid. I have a feeling it'll be just rubber stamped because of the circumstances.
I understand the first marriage and the judge at the courthouse was invalid. My question is, subsequent to that, my mother had requested I fly back to the church and got married in the church over the weekend, and then I flew back to the military.
Oh, see, I misunderstood you. I thought you meant that she wanted you to do that, but you got divorced and never actually did that. But you're saying you did do that.
No, what? Yeah, it was. Yeah, I did do that. It was okay. a judge marriage. 2 months later, I flew back to the church, got married in front of the church, in front of a priest.
Okay. And I get it. So in that case, your marriage is presumed valid. So if you got divorced afterward, you're not free to get married now because that marriage, which was done according to the canonical form, is presumed to be valid. So here again, you would need to go through the annulment process to determine whether or not you're free to marry. You may not be free, but you might be free.
Right. That's what my question was. Do you think it would be qualifiable for an annulment?
Well, there's no way to know. I mean, the only way that you can know is until the church does the investigation. So the church would be looking to see if there was an impediment or some obstacle that would have prevented that marriage from being valid. And we're talking about the church marriage, okay? So all the things that go into that process of discerning whether or not it was valid, that's where you would find out. The church may come back and say, no, there's nothing here that would indicate there was an impediment, in which case that marriage is still valid. In which case,
very
you would
good.
Not be
What's free the how do I start that process? Do you know?
Yeah, it's easy. If you go to your local parish and tell the parish priest that you'd like to initiate the process, he can file the paperwork for you and get that going with the tribunal of your diocese.
Okay, very good. That's all I needed to know. Thank you so much.
Okay, you're welcome. Thank you. How about now, Caesar in Harlingen or Harlingen, Texas? Welcome.
How you doing? How do you, Patrick?
Hi there.
Got a quick question. You know, when you go to Mass, as a credo Catholic, you know, you tend to learn, our catechism was really weak for most Catholics as we grow up, and we tend to follow the Mass as we were taught from watching other parishioners or, you know what I mean? But sometimes I think, you know, you find out maybe we're following it incorrectly, and then also maybe the priest is actually performing the Mass incorrectly as well, you know? And
do you have an example?
Well, it could be where I had a priest in the past. I would have all the extraordinary Eucharistic ministers on the with him up there as he was consecrating the Eucharist, which really isn't correct, right?
For a second. You're saying that he had them up all at the altar with him while he was consecrating the Eucharist? Is that what you mean?
Yes, yes.
So they would be standing around him during the Eucharistic prayer?
Yes, sir. And I, you know, one thing I was told, you know, buy the germ and review the germ first and find out if it was the actual Mass, how it should be followed, and if there was any deviation.
All right, let me jump in here because that would not invalidate the Mass. What would make the Mass valid or invalid would be as long as he used the proper form and matter, as long as he intended to celebrate the Mass and consecrate the Holy Eucharist. Those things are necessary. And of course, as long as he had valid holy orders. But if he's doing things that are contrary to the church's rubrics, that would not invalidate the Mass. If there were 1,000 Eucharistic ministers or extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, if there were 1 billion of them standing around the altar while he's celebrating Mass, that shouldn't happen. He shouldn't do that. But that in no way has any bearing on whether or not the Mass is valid.
So would it be respectful, or is there a way to do it that you would advise to... If you see something that doesn't follow along with the traditional method or Mass, that we should bring it to his attention?
Sure. You can send him a respectful email and just say, I noticed that this is happening. My understanding is that the church doesn't permit this, and then see what he says. If it's egregious and he doesn't seem willing to, you know, dialogue with you, you could always raise it with your bishop. You have that right. I would start with him, though, and be respectful and see what happens. Thank you. Until next time, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.